2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. I'm going to have you out early so you can, many of you are going to visit relatives, you're going out to eat. I'm going to try to have you out in plenty of time to beat the traffic and a lot before noon, okay? 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Now, in 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul continues dealing with an offering that he wants to collect from the Corinthian church and deliver to the church at Jerusalem. Now, the fact that he spends two whole chapters, chapter 8 and chapter 9, on the offering indicates that he's having trouble getting the church at Corinth to give the money. Now, he doesn't spend two chapters on many other issues. It tells me he's very upset. You know, he doesn't spend, you know, two chapters on love. He has one chapter on love. And you think if you're going to spend two chapters, you'd spend it on love. He spends it on money, trying to get the offering. Because the Corinth church is just hesitant to give money toward this cause of helping the saints in Jerusalem. So what we see in chapter 8 and in chapter 9 is that Paul uses pressure, he uses guilt, he uses positive thinking, he tries to twist their arm, he threatens them, he praises them, he does everything that he can to get them to give this offering. Whatever it takes, he's going to get this offering. So he's pulling out, you know, every trick out of the bag, you know, and figures that one of these things is going to hit them and they will be willing to give. So we pick up at verse 1. He says, now concerning the ministry of the saints, that's the offering for the church at Jerusalem. It is superfluous for me to write to you. Now what in the world does that mean? It's superfluous for me to write to you. Well, he says, you know, concerning this offering that I'm asking you to give, you know, it's not necessary for me to write to you. Well, wait a second, he spent two chapters. He must really think it's necessary, but notice how he's using this, he's using psychology, let's put it this way. He says, it's not necessary for me to write to you. To keep writing to you would be overkill. And yet, here he is, writes another chapter, okay? Now, the reason he says that it's superfluous, look what he says. For I know, now you ought to laugh at this when you read this. For I know your willingness, about which I boast of you to the Macedonians. I know you're willing to give. In fact, you're so willing to give, you know what I've been doing? I've been bragging about you to all the churches in Macedonia. Now this would be, Macedonia is a province, or what we call like a state. And these are cities within that province. In Macedonia, the province, there's the city of Philippi and there's the city of Thessalonica. And Paul has been bragging to them about the church at Corinth and how willing they are to give to the saints in Jerusalem. Now, what is his boast? What does he boast about? Here it is in the middle of verse 2. That Achaia, that is the province where Corinth is located, that Achaia was willing a year ago. He said, let me tell you, they're so willing that they pledged a year ago to give this money. Now, if that's not enough, look at the result of the boast. This is great. So here's what he says. Yeah, for I know your willingness about which I boast to you to the Macedonians that Achaia was ready a year ago. Now watch the result. And your zeal, your enthusiasm has stirred up the majority, meaning the majority of them. So he says, you know something? We need to take an offering for these saints in Jerusalem. They're having some problems. And Corinth, a year ago they said, you can count me in. And when Macedonian Christians heard that, they said, and you can count us in too. If they're going to give it, we're going to give it. Okay. So now notice what he's doing. He's using rivalry here to try to get them to give that gift. But what happens? Let me ask you this. What happens after he brags about them, if Corinth doesn't give the gift? Well, he's not going to allow that to happen, so Paul's going to take some action. You want to see what he's going to do to force them to give the gift? Look at verse 3. yet. Even though it's not necessary for me even to write to you. Yet, when you see yet, you know something coming, right? Yet, nevertheless, I have sent the brethren, meaning to you, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this respect. In other words, despite my boasting on behalf of the Corinthians, he's saying, I'm going to send a group of guys to you just to make sure you put your money where your mouth is. And you know from last week he's sending Titus and he's sending a team to make sure that they come through with this, because he's boasted about them, and this boast has motivated others to give as well. See? So let's look at end of verse 3. I'll just read verse 3 again and then finish it up with end of verse 3. Yet I have sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this respect, that as I said, you may be ready. So Paul is sending that team there so that they will be ready when he comes. He's going to do a follow-up, and he comes and collects it. That money will already be ready. So you'll notice in verse 2, there's willingness. You see that? Willingness. At the end of verse 3, you see the word ready. It's not enough to be willing. When it comes to time for that offering, you need to be ready. And to make sure they're ready, guess what he's doing? Sending a team, an advanced team, to make sure that's ready. Then he adds this in verse 4. Lest, if some of the Macedonians come with me, meaning to finally collect the offering, and find you unprepared. Now these are the people that he's been boasting to. Hey, they've been ready for a year. They've been willing for a year. They pledged it a year ago. He says, what happens if I get there and the Macedonians come with me and they find you unprepared? We, not to mention you, should be ashamed of this confident boasting. Paul says, if that happens, it's going to embarrass you and it's going to embarrass me. It's going to embarrass you because you weren't ready. You didn't have the money ready. It's going to embarrass me because I've been boasting about you. So I'm sending this advance team to make sure you're ready. Okay? Isn't that amazing when he says in verse 1, he says, you know, it's not even necessary for me to write to you. Oh, yeah. This is Paul. Paul the psychologist. Paul is the mastermind of, I don't want to say manipulating people, but getting them to do what he wants them to do. Okay? So to prevent this embarrassment from happening, notice what he says in verse 5. Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren, that's that team, Titus and his team, to go to you ahead of time. So he wants them to arrive ahead of his arrival when he's ready to pick it up. And, look what he says in verse 5, and prepare, oh, I love this, to prepare your generous gift. Look. To prepare your generous gift beforehand, see, meaning before he arrives, which you had previously promised. See that psychology? He wants them to give a generous gift. He's not going to take a token. And I don't know if they promised a generous gift or not. They promised a gift. That's what he says earlier on. They promised a gift. But he adds the word generous gift in there because he doesn't want a little gift. What happens if he shows up with the Macedonians and they've given a little gift? After all that bragging, what an embarrassment. Paul doesn't like to be embarrassed. He's going to make sure that doesn't happen. So that's what he says. To prepare your generous gift beforehand, verse 5, which you'd previous promised. Now here's the purpose of all that. Why the team's there. That it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation. He's saying, when I get there, I don't have to wring this out of you. It better be ready, because when I get there, I don't want to have to take the offering then. The offering should have already been taken by then. And Paul realizes these Corinthians, who are very wealthy people, at least many of them are, to get a gift from them is like extracting teeth. You know, and it's not a pleasant situation. So he's doing whatever he can do. Not as a grudging obligation. They are under obligation, I think, because they promised. And now they're griped, angry that they made that promise. And they're going to give it, but they're going to give it grudgingly. And he says, look, this is not like, it shouldn't be pulling teeth. You should be wanting to do this willingly, you know. And then he goes on to say, in a sense, verse 6, and this is sort of a motivation to get them to give the gift. But I say this, and this is the motivation now to get them to give generously. But this I say, he who sows sparingly shall also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. That's a truism. If a farmer goes out and plants a few seeds, he'll get a few crops. It won't benefit him, but a little. But if he goes out and he plants a lot of seeds, he's going to reap a harvest. Notice, it's going to benefit the giver. It benefits the farmer. He does a lot and he gets a lot. Does a little, he gets a little. So Paul is using this method to say, well, you know, this is going to benefit you. But, you know, and he talks about seed. But, you know, he's not really talking about seed, is he? What's he talking about? Talking about money. He doesn't care about farmers. He's just using that as an illustration. He's talking about money. And the more you're generous to others, the more you will receive in return. You will be rewarded. And so now he makes that application in verse 7. So, let each one of you give as he purposes in his heart. Okay? In other words, as a matter of conviction. An inner conviction. Not because of outside pressure. So, let each one give as he purposes in his heart as a matter of conviction. That's the positive. That's what he should do. See? In verse 7. Here's what he shouldn't do. Not grudgingly. Or of necessity. Not under duress. Not under pressure. Now that's what he's doing. He's actually putting pressure on them, isn't he? But he's saying you should be doing it because you want to do it. And here's the reason. At the end of verse 7. For God loves a cheerful giver. So there's that famous verse right there. God loves a cheerful giver. Now, this is actually a quote. Some of you will notice that you have a footnote there, and it's a quote from Proverbs 22:8. But it's a quote from the Greek translation of the Old Testament. You know, the Old Testament was originally written in Hebrew, and parts of it in Aramaic, which was a Hebrew-Babylonian dialect. But in 270 AD, it was translated into Greek. Remember how the Bible was translated, why the Bible was translated into Greek? Remember, Alexander took over the world. Greece took over the world. And then as the Greek kingdom expanded, the new head of state said, you know, we need a library that surpasses all libraries throughout history. And we want it built in Alexandria, Egypt. And we want, so he said to his chief librarian, he said, what books do we need in our library? And the guy said, this book and that book. And he said, get it in there. And then the guy said, and he said, any others? He said, yes, we need a Bible. We need one of those Jewish Bibles. And the dictator of Greece at that time said, but isn't that written in Hebrew? Our people wouldn't be able to read it. Our Greek citizens wouldn't be able to read it. Let's translate it into Greek. And so they translated the Old Testament into Greek. Paul quotes from the Greek translation of Proverbs 22:8. If you would turn, now I don't want you to turn there, but later on, if you turn there and you look there, that verse does not look like your verse. You won't find that word, those words there. Because you know, the translation we have comes from the Hebrew Bible, and he's quoting from a Greek Old Testament. It's a strange thing. In fact, the words, God loves a cheerful giver, is actually added to that sentence in the Greek translation. It's not even in our Bible. So Paul is just, he knows about this one verse. He knows about something that's there, and he just quotes it. And he says, God loves a cheerful giver. Now, the point he's trying to make is, God loves it when you give with a smile on your face. That's just the opposite of the Corinthians. They don't have a smile on their face. They don't have a happy countenance, you see. So that's a motivation. God loves a cheerful giver. And then the benefit of giving. Look at verse 8. And God is able to make all grace abound to you. Or to put it another way, God can shower his favor upon you if you give that way. That, verse 8, God is able to make his grace abound to you, or favor his benefits on you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. In other words, if you give with a cheerful heart, God will give back to you more than you could ever anticipate. God will abundantly favor you. Why will he favor you? Look at the end of that. An abundance for every good work. If you give to the church at Jerusalem, and you give generously, and you give with a smile on your face, just like the farmer who gives a lot of seed in the ground, it's going to benefit you. But it's going to benefit you for every good work. He will, you know, he will give you resources, but he doesn't give you those resources to accumulate and just build up a great big retirement fund for yourself. And he will give you the abundant of resources, but not to use for yourself. If you give the way God wants you to give, he will give you so much more that you'll be able to help more people in the future. Every good work you'll be able to do. You'll never have to say, well, I just can't afford to give to that cause this time. Because if you give to God's mission the way he wants you to give, and you really do it from a cheerful heart, he'll make sure the next time he'll give you some more, that you can give that away, and he'll give you some more, give that away. You know, Dwight L. Moody died. could have been a millionaire. He and Ira Sankey had a songbook. It's made millions of dollars, sold millions of copies. But Moody gave it all away. He never used it for himself. John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist Church, had 53 cents on him when he died. That was his entire estate. He could have been a millionaire. He gave it all away. And the more he gave away, the more God gave him, and he gave that away, and God kept giving him more. And that's the principle that Paul is talking about right here, that God will give us more for more good works, as long as we don't hoard it and keep it for ourselves. And then he goes on to say this. He, again, sort of turns to the Old Testament for support. Look what he says in verse 9. As it is written, what I just told you is true. As it is written, he has dispersed abroad. That is the child of God. That's God's people. A Christian has dispersed abroad. He has given to the poor. As a result, his righteousness endures forever. That is out of Psalm 112. And when you read that psalm, it's a psalm that talks about giving to the poor, and God in return will multiply and bless you forever. And your righteous deeds will have long-lasting results. So here we see the word poor in verse 9. Do you see that? Why would he quote a verse about giving to the poor? Well, this is the first clue that we have that this offering for the church at Jerusalem is being given because they are in financial straits and many of them are poor. And he wants this church and other churches who have something to give to that church. Okay? So, then verse 10, he comes back to the benefits again. So he's trying to get them to give because the scripture says to give. He's trying to give them, he's using all kinds of methods. Now the benefits. Now, May he who supplies seed to the sower, that would be God, and bread for food, supply and multiply the seed you have sown, and increase the fruits of your righteousness, while you are enriched in everything for all liberality. In other words, he's basically saying, God is the one who gave you what you've got to give, and he will now enrich you. He will increase, you notice that, he will increase, verse 10, he will increase the fruits of your righteousness, while you are enriched. Enriched in what? In everything. For all liberality. So you can just keep giving and giving and giving and giving, and God just keep giving and giving and giving it to you. There's a benefit to you. You know, I learned a long time ago why I was not a good salesman. I've had people say, you ought to be a salesman, you can sell things. No, I can't sell anything. Because good salesmen, natural salesmen, and those who have learned it as well, know that when you sell something, you need to stress benefits. How many are in sales and know about that principle? You stress benefits. A couple of you do that, yeah. You don't talk about the features of a product or describe, well, that's a red car, and you know, it's it goes fast and has a 306 engine, you know, and that's a nice vacuum cleaner, you know. You don't stress, and it has, you know, all kinds of attachments. That's talking about the features. That's describing the item. What you need to do is you need to talk about benefits to the person who's going to buy it. It's going to save you a lot of time in the future. It's going to save you money. You're going to feel good having this product in your house. See how you're stressing the benefits for the person that you're trying to persuade? That's what Paul's doing. He says, you know something? If you give, God is just going to multiply it back to you. You'll never be without. He'll supply all your needs. Seek you first the kingdom of God, and what? All your needs will be met. So that's what he's trying to do. He's trying to give them, tell them about the benefits of giving to the church at Jerusalem. And then there's another benefit. Look what he says at the end of verse 11. Which causes thanksgiving through us to God. You know, there's going to be a result of your generous giving. When you give generously to the church at Jerusalem, they're going to thank God. Lord, we've been praying that you would give us a breakthrough, and you've come through, and you've done it through the church at Corinth. But God's going to get all the credit. They're going to thank God. You want God to be thanked and praised? Give. That's going to result in that. God's going to get the praise through your instrumentality of giving. And he explains that in verse 12. For the administration of the service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God. Not only are their needs going to be met in Jerusalem, but God's going to be thanked. And he's going to be thanked, you know, abundantly. So he's saying, you know, you want them to start praising God? This is a way to do it. Look at verse 13. While through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God. Through the proof. Now you need to look at that word, proof. Through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God. What's the proof? The proof is when Corinth gives the gift. Oh, we're willing to give. Well, that's not going to cause them to praise God. Corinth is willing to give, is it? What would cause them to praise God? When Corinth gives. That's the proof. You see? That's going to cause them to praise God. Why? Look at the end of verse 13. For the obedience of your confession of the gospel of Christ. If you say you embrace the gospel of Christ, you will be obedient to what he wants you to do. And what God wants you to do is God wants you to give to the needy when there is a need. Which causes, look at the end of verse 13, and for your confession of the gospel, that's going to cause them to praise God, and for your liberal sharing with them. And not only with them, but with all. In fact, he said, I'm not just asking you for a one-time gift for Jerusalem. Well, that's what I'm asking for, but God wants you to, whenever you see a need, to give. And every time you do, somebody will praise the Lord and thank him that he's met the need and he's met it through you because you partnered with God in meeting this need. Now, another result and another benefit. And look at this. Look at another result of their giving, Corinth's giving. And for there, that's Jerusalem's prayer for you. Not only will Jerusalem bombard heaven and praise God, you know what else they're going to do? They're going to pray for you. They're going to say, oh, Lord, we ask that you bless Corinth for their giving. Hey, you want somebody to pray for you and do something nice for them? They'll be praising God for you and praying for you, you know, because you were generous in your giving. And that's what he's saying there in verse 14. And their prayer for you, who long for you. Look at that. Who long for you. That means when you give a gift to somebody, they want to meet you. They want to see you. He said they want to thank you personally. You know, who long for you, verse 14. Because of the exceeding favor or grace of God in you. Because of the your generosity, because of what God has done in you. The work that God has done in you. So Paul has pulled out all the stops. He's used every angle that he can. He's spent two chapters on asking them to give. Now, let me ask you a question. When Titus and the team, the advance team, shows up before Paul's arrival, do you think they're successful in getting the offering prepared? And do you think that when Paul shows up to collect the offering with the Macedonians, that the offering is ready to be delivered? Well, like a good movie, it just sort of leaves you hanging at the end, you know? And you can sort of, has alternative endings. You can decide what the ending is here. Because we don't know, but he does end it with a doxology. So he's hoping that this is going to, that every angle that he has used will persuade them to give. And then that advance team, in other words, feet on the premises, will force them to give. And then knowing that Paul's going to come will force them to give. So he ends with this. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Oh. Now, it's a doxology, but it's more than a doxology. It's the last little dig. And by the way, don't forget to thank God for his indescribable gift. To who? To you. What is God's indescribable gift? Lord Jesus, for God so loved the world that he did what? He gave his only begotten Son. Don't forget, God's given you something. He's given you eternal life through the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul is not above using every trick in the bag to lift an offering, something I've never been able to do. I can't sell things and I can't lift offerings. That's the two things I can't do. But I do believe this. I think many people try to lift offerings because when there's not a need. And you can get by doing that once or twice. But after a while, when people give and they say, well, where did that money really go? Then when you ask them the third time, maybe they're not going to give. You're not going to give as much. Paul and the system that he set up, where there is going to be not only the gift given by the ones who want to help. There's not only Paul who's going to put it in his bag, but there's also a team that's going to go with him, and it's going to be guaranteed that that money ends up where it belongs. And when you know that, you know you're really meeting a need and the money's going where it belongs, you're more likely to give than when you think, well, where'd that money go? It went to a black hole somewhere. No accountability. Paul makes sure that there is accountability. And, you know, just recently we've had an opportunity to meet needs. in this class. Just last couple weeks ago and this past week, Pam Dunlap and her team have met the needs of grieving families. She just sent me an email and told me how many people they ministered to in funerals last year, 8 funerals. And that's the ones that they, that were members of our class that they ministered to. And now 3 already this year. So here's a great opportunity. When we give to Pam Dunlap and her team, we know that 100%, every bit of it, is going to meet the needs of a hurting family. That's great. And when we give to the Benevolence Fund, and we give to Fred in this class, we know that 100% of that money is going to meet a need of a member in this class. Maybe you don't even know what they're going through, but they're going through something desperate. And without the gift, they might not make it the next week. You can ask Fred and his team about that, and they'll be glad to tell you of the needs they met. 100% of that goes to those needs. Hey, those are worthy causes. We should never give to those kinds of needs grudgingly. Those should be free will offerings where we step forth and we say, Pam, what do you need? How's your fund? Fred, how is the benevolence fund? And be willing to give because God loves a cheerful giver. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you. Just a reminder that just as there were poor people in Jerusalem that couldn't make it, literally would not make it the next week, the next month, the next year, in the midst of drought, in the midst of circumstances beyond their control, so we have people, even in our class, who have needs. Some, maybe even of their own making at times. They've made very unwise decisions, and now they're suffering the consequence, a need nevertheless. And then we have people in our class who've lost loved ones and in those few days and surrounding the event, they're not even thinking clearly. You know, they're just going to go out to McDonald's and they're going to get some Kentucky Fried Chicken, and Lord, we can meet those needs. We can be a class that surrounds them with love. We can take care of things on the day of the memorial service. Thank you for every person in this class that gives and those who serve as instruments of those gifts to help the needy. In Christ's name, amen.